the Bible teaches there is a distinct difference between the battle of Gog and Magog and the battle of Armageddon and the final battle, if you want to call it that, when fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours those who are in part of a final insurrection against the Lord. The scene that we have tried to paint for you, at least what we see in Scripture, is that the Soviet Union and her allies, that whatever allies there are that are described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, will be destroyed on the mountains of Israel upon their attack into the Middle East. That we believe that as a precautionary measure, as a preemptory strike, that the Soviets will attack the United States, and that the Bible teaches us that if our country is mentioned, that it's mentioned in Isaiah 18 and Jeremiah 50 and 51, and it is called the nation of Babylon, and it is destroyed singularly just in an hour's time and never again to be inhabited. I believe that course probably goes across the whole or the main of all of North America, rendering the United States a neutral force of any kind that could ever intervene in any kind of a conflict whatsoever. And I believe that God, of course, is the one who destroys Russia and her allies, Persia and Ethiopia and Libya, and the people of Turkey, and those of the part of Mesopotamia that we talked about, and others with her, it says, that be annihilated. And during that, after that annihilation, a period of 7 months of burying the dead and cleansing the land from the battle that the Bible says will take place. We believe that many of these things that are happening today are perhaps a prelude to that. We don't understand all of the details about it. We do know that simultaneously with this, there is the regathering of the Jewish people in unbelief, I might add, back to the land of Israel. And there, God will deal with them face to face, as we mentioned before. And there they will be brought into the bond of the covenant. At least part of them will. Two-thirds of them cut off and one-third refined and brought through the fire and brought into covenant relationship with the Lord once again. Just after the destruction of America and the Soviet Union, the Bible shows me, and I'm sure it shows you, as we've tried to demonstrate, the revival of the Roman Empire in its geographical boundaries, in Western civilization, as in a thing known as the European Economic Community, which today is incidentally centralizing its banks and centralizing its monetary system in order to expedite that kind of thing. That's been going on for a long time, but it's now gaining momentum as time goes on. And out of that confederation of nations in the Soviet Union, see, Margaret Thatcher said the other day that she was opposed to this thing of the unification of the monetary system because it actually did away with nationalism, which it really does, but the whole world is crying for that to happen, and so it's going to transpire. It does away with the national entity in the sense of those who are in power, and so when the monetary system comes, it's like Baron Rothschild said, I don't care who makes the laws, just let me have the purse strings. And doesn't make any difference who makes the laws. He said, I'll go ahead and control everything with the purse string. And that's really the truth, because people respond to money. And they will respond to money because it's economic power. And that, of course, out of this confederation of nations arises the man that's known as the beast or the wild man or the Antichrist, who initially shows himself as a man that has great charisma. He has great influence with the world, and the world will kind of lick his boots, just to make it simple, and will accept him, and he will come in peaceably, it says, and obtain the kingdom by what? Flatteries. Although during his rise, it says that he will root up three of the others that are in this 10-nation confederacy, and eventually this man, although he may be the one who ratifies the agreement with the returned Jews to Israel so that they can once again go back into their animal sacrifices and Old Testament Orthodox worship, he will be the one that eventually, like Antiochus, as we mentioned before, will go there to the land and desecrate the temple and cause the sacrifice to stop. And when he causes that to stop, his reign of terror upon the earth begins in earnest, as he declares himself to be God, and he declares that all the world will worship him, and that they will take a mark in their hand and in their forehead that bears his name or the number of his name in order to buy and sell. And for 1260 long days, the earth is under the dominion of this iron man that will do as he pleases and prosper and will wear out the saints, as the Bible has taught us. And then during his infamous reign, God's people will suffer tremendously, especially the Jewish people are going to suffer again as they've never suffered. It's a great time of Jacob's trouble during this period of time. Now, we've mentioned that this is his rise to power and the character of his reign that I believe looms just ahead of us. And this morning we talk just a bit now about his destruction. It was kind of a prelude to it. We talked about how that God pours out his vials of wrath upon the seat in the kingdom of the beast, and how that God gives men blood to drink again because of their shedding of the blood of his saints. And the earth is in a great turmoil, flood of demons and what have you is cut loose on the earth. And the whole world now at this point, what's left of it is gathered for this battle at Armageddon. Now, what I'd like you to do is turn with me to the 19th chapter, Revelation, and I'd like for us to look now at Armageddon for a moment. I want you to notice that this morning we read, and I'll quote this to you, you don't have to turn back, that at the pouring of the sixth vial, he gathered the people together into the place called Armageddon. It's actually the hill of Megiddo. And I mentioned to you this morning that this little rise, so to speak, is in the plain of, as some people say, Esdraelon. It's a low place that comes out of the Mediterranean Sea and down into the land of Israel. And it's actually called Israel's breadbasket. This is filled with all kinds of grain, agriculture, all of that today. And just before we read 19, go back to chapter 16. And I didn't read this. I want to do this now, please. And then we'll go back to chapter 19. I'd like you to notice verse 17 through 21 that speaks about something that will come up here as we look at this battle. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone, about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now, I want to share something with you. I've thought about this, and I've thought about it, and I've thought about it. God has charge of every affair, everything. We know that. One of the ways that he wrecks things when he chooses to pour out judgment is he does some things in a way that we call supernatural, in that something happens that is not ordinary. It's not something that's an everyday occurrence by any means. The second way that he does things is to use the means that are upon the earth, the natural elements, to bring destruction upon the earth. And about the time of this thing with Armageddon, the Bible says there's an earthquake that happens, and there's a number of things that are a consequence of this earthquake and the outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth. First of all, we see that the great city referred to as Jerusalem is divided into three parts, and we find that the mountains fall flat, which is a testimony of the Old Testament, and every island flees away. And the Bible says that there's a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Tom McElmurray, who was here three years ago, is a geologist and a preacher that studied a lot of things that are taking place in the Middle East, and he talks about this earthquake and talks about this hail and these kind of things that is likely to happen. And he offered this, which is worthy of your thought and your consideration. All around the earth, around the places that scientists call the plates, the continental plates, you understand what I'm talking about? Underneath much of the continents of the earth, there are said to be plates in the crust of the earth that are turning one way and another turning another way. The reason that people think this is true is because it manifests itself in several places of the world in that way. One of the places that's closest to us and one that we best understand is the Pacific Ring of Fire. That if you take a map of the Pacific area and you come and start at the southernmost coast of South America and you come up the line there by Chile and all the way up through Central America and up by California and on up past California into southeastern Alaska and around Alaska and down the Aleutian Chain and down through Japan and that part of the world, that's called the Pacific Ring of Fire. And what that means is this, that there are more major earthquakes and volcanic eruptions in this particular area than in any other part of the world. And there are some other places that are very much like that. But along this area, down in California now, where the earthquake just took place a while back, there is a thing in California that they have called for years the San Andreas Fault, where there seems to be a crack in the earth, and one part of the earth is moving south, and the other part of the earth is moving north at a very, very slow rate of movement. And one of the things that happens is when an earthquake takes place and the earth shakes, they go back and they find where they have set up stakes and things to look at this fault, and they find that there has been a sudden movement of these plates one against another. It makes sense that in under the crust of the earth there is something called the mantle, which is nothing more than molten lava, hot rock, underneath this plate. It's kind of like what the plates of the earth float upon and what keeps heat and what have you in the earth. That's why that when there's cracks and certain things that happen in the earth, that volcanic action follows. The hot molten lava goes up through the cracks created by the movement of the plates on the earth, and they spew themselves out, many times creating a cone-shaped mountain that was never there before. And that's why along the area out here that we can see with a natural eye on a clear day, we see the volcanic mountains that have been produced by eruptions that begin to come up through this crack in the earth along the fault line. Tom McElmurray says that there are many of these around the world, and in our own study we understand that we believe that science is correct about that assessment. We think that's right. And we believe that when the great earthquake comes, that one of the things that will happen all over the earth is the simultaneous movement of the plate, and all around the earth, sudden, catastrophic, volcanic eruptions all over the world that will spew rocks and stones up into the atmosphere, only to return to the earth with just a pounding, pulverizing kind of a condition at this particular time. Fire and even the ocean itself suddenly turn into what some people term the red tide, and all of the things that are in the ocean die as a result of the heat. And of course the blood at this time is said to be there because of the plague of God. Another thing is, of course, that God has reserved to this day in his own way and in his own place what he calls hail against the day of battle. And hailstones very well could include the blown away portion of stones that are thrown into the air by volcanic action. The plague, it says, is exceeding great. And it says the earth has never experienced an earthquake like this earthquake, because, frankly, all of these things that we see today, mainly the mountains that have been thrown up, I think because of the time of the flood, all of those mountains will be flattened out, just thrown flat at the time of that earthquake. It won't be just a specialized area, but it will be a generalized area all over the world when this takes place. That signals Armageddon. That signals the gathering of all of the armies of the world to this little plain there in the land of Israel, where every army of all of the earth that remains will come together there to battle. That's why now I believe tonight that the battle described in the book of Ezekiel is not the battle of Armageddon, because in Ezekiel, the Bible says that it is Russia or the land of Magog and just these other nations that are named. Whereas in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 14, the Bible says that God will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. And it says that here in this very same chapter as well. It says the whole world. Verse 14 in chapter 16 says these miracle workers and the spirits of demons will gather these people together to the great day of God Almighty. Now, we read this morning where the blood's going to flow from that battle for a tremendous long way. And now what I'd like for us to do is go back and look at chapter 19 now and gather from this the scene that takes place there with Armageddon. I can't wait, brothers and sisters, until I see this. I, I probably read this as often as I read any scripture, and at least publicly. And I love to read because of the hope that's here, not because of the anticipated destruction of the wicked. I certainly have no pleasure in that, and the Bible says that God doesn't, but He'll be glorified in it. I want us to remember that. It's not that God takes pleasure in the death of the wicked, but it's that God will find glory in the death of the wicked. Now let's read from verse 11, please, in chapter 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now some people are going to argue that this is the church that has been to the marriage supper, and now they're coming back from the pre-tribulation rapture. But that's not really true. You need to look at the 6th chapter of Revelation, and you'll see clearly that these are the souls of those that have been martyred or that have died and have been told to rest for a little time. Now, that's what I think, and that's what I think the scriptures show when you compare the scriptures together. In any case, there's a great army following the Lord Jesus upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Somebody said that's absurd. I don't believe that. I do. If you think that's silly, then just call me silly, because that's what I believe. I believe it'd be just like that. That's what we'll see. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast. Now this is the man of sin, you remember, the Antichrist. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Here's a man shaking his fist in God's face, and in the midst of an invasion from heaven is now going to try to stand against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They're going to see that, friends. It's not going to be just something that is a figment of people's imagination. It is an actual occurrence where an actual battle now will take place. These people are gathered there with their, no doubt, all of their sophisticated weaponry. And among other things, they'll go back to horse cavalry, one of the things that will be there in the land in that day. But the fact is that they're going to be defeated, and the Lord Jesus will come, and now the doom of the man of sin is announced. His time is over, and he comes to the place of his final confrontation with Jesus Christ. In verse 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive. I want you to notice that. Alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Brimstone is sulfur, just for lack of a better word. But if you look it up, you wonder what it is, that's what it is. It'd be a place that stinks of the smelling of sulfur. They were cast alive into a lake of fire. I want you to remember that, because that becomes important later on. And for those people that believe that such a thing as annihilation and no such thing as continuous punishment for people that fall into this category. Now, verse 21 says, the remnant means the rest, those that are left, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, what happens is that we're talking about the power of the Word of God, and the spoken Word of God is compared in the book of Hebrews to a sharp, two-edged sword. And this is why we know that we can use this in a figurative way. It's not a literal sword, as some people try to make it. And we see that from Hebrews 4:12, where it says, the Word of God is sharp and powerful, quicker than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, soul and spirit. The Bible teaches us today that all things are created and sustained by the Word of His power. It's that His Word has spoken things into existence, and they consist today or hold together by His Word that's been spoken. And, of course, what we'll see here now is the destruction of the remnant. And what happens to them is gruesome, and it's very morbid when you read about it. And this is why Lindsay and others, in their, mistake, try to call it a nuclear holocaust. It's not a nuclear holocaust at all. It's not really a war in the sense. It's called a Battle of Armageddon, but it's a destruction of the anti-God kind of people by the Lord Jesus Himself. The Bible says He'll tread the winepress alone, and He alone will destroy the armies. Now, I want to go to the book of Joel here for just a minute. You turn back to the Old Testament to Joel, and then we'll look at another place. Joel chapter number 2, please, first of all. Joel chapter number 2. And I want to begin where it's quoted in the book of Acts, because this is critical, it's important. In verse 28, chapter 2 in Joel, and we'll read down into the third chapter, and here is a description in the Old Testament of Armageddon. Verse 28 says, it shall come to pass afterward, and when we come to the New Testament, Peter quotes that, and he said, this is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel. He says, afterward, he quotes as the last days being the days of the church age, in, after the advent or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ the first time. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now, part of that's done, part of it isn't. The part that proceeds or goes to the servants of the Lord, especially those of Israel, that has not yet transpired. It has to do with the church, as Peter said. This is that which was spoken to prophet Joel. But these things have not yet happened, as we read on verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And actually, there shouldn't be any break between the chapters. It just goes on, and the context remains. For behold, in those days, and at that, or in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, this is the Lord bringing His people back to the land, and He said, I will also gather, I want you to notice this, all nations, not just Russian or allies, but all nations, and I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink. Yea, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will you render me a recompense? And if you recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold unto the Grecians, that you might remove them far from their border. And will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaean, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. And he said, proclaim you this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm strong. This is where some people say, well, the Bible has contradiction in it, because it says in another place that people are going to beat their swords into plowshares and their pruning hooks into spears. And so it does. It's going to happen after this, at the beginning of the millennium. And that's where you've got to learn to put the scripture together correctly. He says, let the weak say, I'm strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Remember, the word heathen simply means nations. And gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down. For the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withhold their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Now, this war, Armageddon, takes place right there in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And now what happens when the Lord returns? What happens as he's coming down from heaven to face the beast and his army? What will take place? Actually, he'll move up to Jerusalem kind of from coming down, and he'll come into Jerusalem from the south, from the land of Edom, down in the place where Esau used to dwell, and he'll come on up to Jerusalem. And the Bible says that part of the city of Jerusalem even will have been taken, and the women will have been ravished and so on. I'd like us now, if you will, to take time just to read that for a minute. Let's look at that. Zechariah chapter 14, verse number 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. I would suggest that's the earthquake. It happens right at that time, that this thing splits right in half, and a bunch of things happen now, just at this time. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. We discussed that not long ago, and you remember what we talked about. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. That's a result of the earthquake and the devastation. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine press. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. Now that ushers in, that stops, so to speak, the armies of the earth that gather against Jerusalem to battle. There's a destruction. Of course, there are people left all over the earth that are the remains, you might say, of those that have survived this period. And we'll see there, I think, then the judgment of the nations that remain that's described in Matthew 25. Now, I want to read one other scripture because it gives us some information that maybe somewhere along the line you'll grasp and understand. If you do, I'd like for you to share it with me. And that's the last chapter, the book of Daniel. If you'd like to turn there, please. Chapter number 12. And I want you to notice this about the clear calendar and time that the Lord has set up to finish everything and put it in order. Questions asked, and it's answered precisely. I want you to note that it's clear that God has a specific calendar, and it'll be fulfilled to the uttermost. Now let's read from verse 4 to the end of chapter 12. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half, and that is a year, and 2 years, and a half a year, 3.5 years. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. That's why I can say to you tonight that we don't have to know all the details right now. That as they come, and as preparation needs to be made, in whatever way we need to prepare, that those who have the wisdom of God in them will know. God will make sure that we know, we understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, that's the rise of the Antichrist, that's his time, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,200 and 90 days. In other words, that's how long it says to the end of all that. 30 days past the time of the destruction of the man of sin. And I want you to notice this now, verse 12. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. That's another 45 days. Apparently, at the end after Armageddon, there's going to be a period of time, just brief, maybe as much as 75 days, about 2.5 months, when everything is set in motion, put together, and the kingdom set up, and the blessedness comes in, totally and absolutely. And so the Lord has brought out clearly in Scripture what can be expected, what we can understand and know about it. And I don't think we're left in the dark. I think that's why it's important to study the Scripture, so we have some view, some understanding of what's going to take place at the time of the end. Armageddon is upon us, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to do all we can do now to be busy in spreading the Word of God to those that we have an opportunity to do it with. Now, I'm going to stop here with this part, and we'll continue with what happens next on next Sunday morning. But I want to leave you with a couple of words of admonishment, and that's this. I don't want you to be discouraged with what appears to be a lack of successful activity in your witness. When I think about that, yes, I would love to see another Pentecost, but there isn't going to be another Pentecost. I would love to see numbers, hundreds and hundreds of people saved. I'd like to see one people saved. I'd like to see some people saved. But the fact is that there were men like Noah and others who apparently preached for a long time and never saw results. And at the same time, the man was greatly used of God to do what God wanted him to do. And here's what I want to say to you. Don't fear, don't be afraid to do what you can do to spread the gospel. Open your mouth and do it when you can. Don't make a fool of yourself in the sense that you become obnoxious to the world, like some of the cults. But do, in the sense of being a fool for Christ's sake, become that kind of a person. Seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all honesty, godliness, hasting to that day? And what is our job? Jesus said, occupy till I come. Do my business. Take care of the witness in the world. If we really believe what we say we believe, how can we do anything else? And if we believe that these cults are all wrong, which we do, and we believe that there are so many that have actually adulterated the gospel, if that's true, then if you and I don't tell them, people like you and I don't tell them, who's going to tell the world that's perishing? If we do not open our mouth and share that this is upon us, it's coming upon us, and warn men to flee from the wrath to come and preach the gospel, then who will do it? The world won't. And I think the world tonight is in the grasp of the devil, perhaps like never before. And it is difficult, at best, just to get the attention of people. So you can sit down and talk to people for 5 minutes, and yet it's the most lonely world that's ever existed. Isn't it? People are lonely, and they're devastated, and they're crushed. And yet, to try to get your foot in the door in the house and get their attention just long enough to sit down and talk to them about something important is difficult, hard to find a way to do. But in the meantime, until God does open a door in the sense that you can do that, do what you can. Use some tracks. Let's use all of them we can. Let's saturate our neighborhoods with them. Sometimes people get offended at that. It's not all the answer. There are lots of things that can be done. There's so much confusion going on. But in the midst of that confusion, God can take the truth and can use it. Let's do what we can. And let's be faithful till He comes. Actually, these things that we're talking about, there's nothing we can do to prevent it or alter it in any way. We're not going to change what God has planned to do in terms of the end times. And really, in that sense, it's irrelevant as far as our present circumstances concern about what we ought to do. But what we can do something about, we often do not. And that is the problem in the churches, is that we do not do what we can do. And Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And we can. We can be a witness. And we can have an effect on people's lives. And God is still in the business of convicting and saving people. Some make commitments to be responsible and be responsive and be held accountable. And for that I'm grateful. And I expect you to hold me accountable. And I will do all I can in my utmost to fulfill that. It's not just my responsibility, but it is my responsibility. And I'm going to do all I can to be where I can to take time out of the midst of all the demands that come upon us and take time to do the important thing. And again, I'll close with this fact. We have never in our life been busier. Someone says, are you busy? And I say, oh, busy is not the word. I can't imagine why we're so busy. But yet I can. One time, not too long ago, I came to an understanding about busy work. I tell you what, if the devil won't give you one thing to do, he'll give you something else. Especially Christians, to harness us from doing what is important to do. Now here's what I'm going to say. I've said it before and I'll say it again. We do things we like to do and we're busy doing those things. But the things that we need to do, we oftentimes neglect and do not do. And that's the sin. That's the problem. In light of what's coming, what shall we do? And if you're like me, you find yourself promising, I'll do it tomorrow for sure. Without fail next week, I'll get it done. Next Thursday, I'm going to do it just as sure as the world. And next Thursday comes and something happens. And I say, well, it didn't happen today, but it'll happen next Thursday. And the devil is pleased with that, is he not? Let's do what we can while we have a chance. Someone says, I don't want to make a fool of myself. Paul said, we are fools for Christ's sake. Fools for Christ's sake. That's what we are. God help you and God bless you this week. God go with you and direct your steps. Give you a productive week. Be obedient to Him and let Him bless your heart as we press toward Armageddon.